So for the last bit, we have been in the Gospel of John. I'm going to invite you back to the Gospel of John, this time to the 15th chapter, as we take a look at Jesus' teaching prior to his death and crucifixion. This is in the middle of Jesus' sermon or message, if you will, to his disciples on discipleship and what it means. And we're going to talk together about the vine and the branches over the next few weeks. So this morning, let me read all 17 verses of that section, and then we'll focus together just on the first part of the first verse. Jesus is saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other." And our text for this morning, as we get started on this little series, is the first five words: I am the true vine. Every 10 years or so, the community of Oberammergau in Germany puts on an all-day passion play that draws millions of people from all over the world. On one occasion, an American businessman came backstage after the performance to visit with Anton Lang, who was playing the role of Jesus Christ that year. Seeing the cross Mr. Lang had carried throughout the drama, the businessman seized on an opportunity. Handing his camera to his wife, he instructed her to take his picture as he lifted up the cross to his shoulder. But to his surprise and to his chagrin, he could hardly budget off the floor. "I don't understand," he said to Mr. Lang. "I thought it would be hollow and light. Why do you carry such a heavy cross?" Mr. Lang's response explains why this play draws people from all over the world to a little Bavarian village. He said, "If I don't feel the weight of the cross, I couldn't play the part," end quote. I think too often we look at and view discipleship in much the same way as this businessman. We assume that since Jesus has paid the heavy load, he has died on the cross, that our discipleship should be lightweight, easy, and comfortable. And then we're shocked, we are surprised, sometimes we're even upset when it doesn't turn out quite that way. John 15 is part of Jesus' teaching on discipleship on the night before he died. Less than 24 hours later, in the context of John, Jesus' trial and crucifixion will be over. They'll be done. And his dead body will already be in the tomb. Jesus had hoped these words that he's teaching them on this occasion would echo in his disciples' ears for the rest of their lives, and hopefully in the hearts of his disciples for millenniums. One more time, Jesus will share with them what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of him. And it would be something quite different than what they had imagined when they first took up his yoke. As a result, there are many who consider this passage to be one of the most important and significant in all of the scripture. You see, if properly understood, it provides the focus for a dynamic personal relationship with Jesus, as well as a dynamic church effectiveness and a dynamic witnessing in our world. Sadly, these final words of Jesus Christ are often ignored or perhaps misunderstood. So this was Jesus' last opportunity to talk with his disciples before his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial. It is Jesus' last opportunity to encourage his disciples to remain with him through the trials and the tribulations, through the ordeal that awaits. It is Jesus' last opportunity to encourage his disciples to remain faithful to him, to bear his fruit, and to live out his teaching in their lives in the weeks, years, even decades ahead. It is Jesus' last opportunity to invite his disciples to learn what his kingdom is really all about. So the disciples are in Jerusalem in, as the scripture says, an upper room celebrating Passover. Now this upper room is simply a second story on a home for a well-to-do family. It was used primarily for the entertainment of guests. And Jesus and his disciples are now celebrating their nation's liberation from slavery in Egypt. But the city, truthfully, is really all abuzz about the rumors of Messiah. You see, many a prophet had proclaimed, predicted that on a day like this, on a Passover, Messiah would be revealed. That Messiah would arrive to deliver Israel from her oppressors once and for all. Now, the truth is, Messiahs had sort of come and gone over the past without any real deliverance from the oppressors. But the idea was this time it would be different. Outside, the city of Jerusalem had swelled from about 50,000 average people to over 500,000 who were there for the Passover celebration. And inside this little upper room, the disciples were excited. They know something only a few others suspect, and that is Messiah had already come. He had already arrived. He was there with them in this room. They were absolutely convinced of it. In their mind, Messiah was now about ready to make his move. It was, after all, Passover. Only a matter of time. And Israel would be back to its original glory. Rome would be doomed. Liberation would be at hand. Hosanna. As the disciples recline on their pillows around the table to celebrate the Passover, the anticipation is high. I mean, Jesus is about to fill them in, so they think, on his plans. And then everything begins to unravel. Jesus takes off his outer garment, sets it off to the side, grabs a towel and a basin of water, and starts washing his disciples' feet. What? I mean, this is not right. This is not what they signed up for. The disciples watch in shame as their master takes on the role of a servant. Why would Messiah, just hours from overthrowing the Romans, be washing feet? But it only gets worse. Jesus announces that one of his disciples is about to betray him. The disciples are stunned. Who is it? It's not me, is it? Why? And then Jesus reminds them that he is going to be leaving them. And they will not be coming with them. I mean, what kind of battle plan is that where the leader defects before the battle has even begun? And then Jesus looks Peter in the eye and says to Peter, you're going to disown me three times before it's even dawn. And finally, Jesus rules out any political confrontation, any political victory, any political violence at all. Wow. So what were these last 3 years about? Nothing, obviously. Now, of course, Jesus has been trying to tell them what's really going on for months, but they have really only heard what they've wanted to hear. But slowly the realization is beginning to set in. That original mission that they had in mind, that they signed up for, is doomed. And you can begin to see the pain coming across their faces. Jesus isn't talking about any general ready to go to battle. He's talking more like a parent. Little children, he calls them. And they're starting to feel small and weak. I have loved you. Great. What kind of general says that to his soldiers? Let not your hearts be troubled. And they're sinking in anxiety and dread. I will not leave you orphans. And all they feel like is abandoned, defenseless children. And then finally Jesus says, come now. Let us leave. And 11 confused disciples walk into the night. Jesus and his disciples walk through the streets of Jerusalem and out the gate. Slowly and silently, they make their way through the celebrating crowd. I think there's a map. There it is. Probably can't see it up close, but obviously this is the city of Jerusalem here. They are somewhere in the city. They are walking out. This is the Kidron Valley where they're walking across. This is the Mount of Olives. It's really four small mountains. And this area right here is where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And all of this in Jesus' day was all olive trees. That's the city that they walk into, the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, often known as the Mount of Offense, the highest of the four summits, about 2,700 feet. From it, you have a great view of the temple and of the city of Zion. Jesus knew it as a thickly wooded, rich place of olive trees. That's where the name, obviously, Mount of Olives comes from. But the Roman general Titus would come with the Romans in 70 AD and not only destroy Jerusalem, but cut down almost every single olive tree off that Mountain of Olives. From Zechariah 14, verse 4, and from Jesus' subsequent Olivet discourse in Mark 8, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, this mountain will take on some eschatological significance. Zechariah 14, Zechariah the prophet will say, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. It is now seen to this day as a place where Jesus will return and come to judge the nations. And so today, it's a huge cemetery. People want to be there when Jesus returns. As they walk, they pass the terraced gardens called Gans of family vineyards. These plants would have been they're bearing fruit for generation after generation. And then in the middle of their conversation, Jesus suddenly stops. It's a teaching moment. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. And again, this is not what the disciples wanted to hear. You see, the illustration of a vine and a vineyard is not new. In fact, it would have resonated with Jesus' disciples because they had learned about vines and vineyards when they were knee-high to a grasshopper, just little munchkins. Vines were common in Israel everywhere. Vineyards were common throughout Palestine. In fact, most families had a small plot of land, if it wasn't by their house, at least somewhere outside of the city that they would tend. And many of them had very small vineyards attached. So they knew about vineyards. They knew how to care for vines. They knew how to get the most fruit out of their plants. They knew about the joy that eating fresh fruit brought, because fruit was a staple in their diet. Now, every Israelite familiar with the Old Testament, and that was pretty much 100%, would immediately associate Jesus' vine analogy with the nation of Israel, with Israel's faithfulness and fruitfulness, or lack of it. There are numerous references throughout the Old Testament about fruit bearing and the lack of fruit bearing, but there is also an application of these passages to spiritual fruit bearing or lack of it. So the vine is a recurring image throughout the Old Testament for the people of God. And a vine and a vineyard has deep spiritual implications to it. The psalmist, for example, prayed about the vine in Psalm 80, verse 8. The psalmist writes, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." The vine was Israel. We find the same image throughout the prophets. The prophet Isaiah further underscores this theme in a passage known as the Song of the Vineyard. In Isaiah, he writes, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed for the righteous, but heard only cries of distress." The prophet Jeremiah notes that the vineyard, that Israel, had been unattended. "I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock," he writes. "How did you then turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine?" And then there's the prophet Ezekiel. He spends an entire chapter talking about the vine and vineyards in chapter 17. He talked about it for a number of verses in chapter 15. He comes back to it again in chapter 19. And he places the vine and the vineyard into the context of judgment and suffering. He writes, "Your mother Israel was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant water. Its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. It towered high above the thick foliage, conspicuous for its height and for its many branches. But it was uprooted in fury and thrown into the ground. The east wind made it shrivel. It was stripped of its fruit. Its strong branches withered and fire consumed them. Now it is planted in the desert in a dry and thirsty land. Fire spread from one of its main branches and consumed its fruit. No strong branches left on it fit for a ruler's scepter." How prophetic that on the night before Jesus, the vine, before his most intense suffering and death, to satisfy the sins, the judgment of God for the sins of the world. Hosea comes along and makes the same assertion. He says the vine of Israel is empty. It's worthless. Israel was a spreading vine, he writes. "He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adored his sacred thrones. And then it all disappears. God had planted Israel to be a true vine, intending that they would bear much fruit in their faithfulness. But Israel failed to live up to their calling, failed to be the vine, failed to follow the Father. So Jesus comes. Now, Jesus had already used this imagery in three of his parables, in the parable of the vineyard in Mark 12, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 21, and in the parable of the fig tree in the middle of the vineyard in Luke 13. So Jesus is not just pulling some random illustration in order to make a point. He's picking on one that resonates, and more likely, they're also walking through a vineyard at this very same time. It strikes a chord. This is part of their most cherished tradition, part of their deep heritage, the nation, and God freeing the nation in their mind. And then Jesus comes and says, I'm the true vine. The imagery of the vine in these Old Testament passages and all of that previous discussion comes roaring to mind. Like if someone today would mention a bald eagle for us, the first thing we do is we think about our country and our nation. So to mention a vine in Jesus' day, everyone immediately went to talk about Israel. But Jesus says, it's not about the nation. It's not about a kingdom on earth. It's about me. I am the true vine. And now forever, there is a connection between what just happened in the upper room with the cup and the vine and Jesus using the words, the fruit of the vine. What he's now teaching and wants us to know and learn and remember, he is the true vine himself. So Israel had long prided itself in being the vine of God. God had called them to be his vine in Scripture. Over the main entrance to the temple was an exquisitely carved gold leaf symbol of the vine, of branches, and of grapes. No expense had been spared in creating this magnificent reminder to all the people of Israel of their special and unique calling. During the Maccabean times, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, like we have an eagle on our coins, they placed a vine on their coins. The Romans never really put the two together, and so it was a statement of their nationalism in spite of the Roman oppression. The Jews and the disciples assumed that since they belonged to the nation of Israel, everything was good. Their eternity and their destiny was solidified. Messiah would come in the designated time. He would set them free. And truth is, life would be good again. So now Jesus, when he says, I am the true vine, he just messes up all their understanding, their picture of what the abundant life is really all about. And now Jesus begins to paint for them a picture of what discipleship is really all about. For them, and for us. A vine is not a beautiful bit of foliage. It's not grown for decorative purposes. A vine is twisted, it is gnarled, and yet it's the source of nourishment for the branches seeking to bear fruit. Isaiah would write, without form or comeliness, that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. But in spite of being twisted and gnarled, the vine is the only source of life for all of its branches. John will write in the 15th chapter, the 4th verse, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It has to remain in the vine. Because he is faithful and fruitful, the vine becomes an appropriate analogy for Jesus. The disciples, already confused by the evening's events, hear Jesus say, Israel is the vine, but I and I alone am the true, lasting, fruitful, faithful vine. Jesus claims to be from the line of David, the long-awaited Messiah, the true Israel. But that's not what they had learned. That's not what they understood. But now Jesus claims to be the essence, that is the personification of everything that Israel, the nation, was originally meant to be. It was the nation that gave them their identity. And Jesus says, now it is I that will give you your identity. You are God's chosen. The nation of Israel was to be their heritage. I mean, they were Hebrews. They were Israelites. Now, to be a part of the family of God, it's all about Jesus. The nation of Israel was the source of their salvation. Salvation, they understood, was limited to the Jews. Jesus says, no, salvation is found in me for anyone and everyone who comes and calls on my name. Now Jesus says, it's not the nation of Israel that saves you. It's me. Simple, profound truth. Salvation is not by blood or genealogy. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus alone. Your virtue is not your identity or heritage. It is your ultimate fellowship with him. So Jesus is now the focal point of everything God has done and will continue to do. Jesus is the key to understanding all that God has done and will continue to do. Your salvation rests not in being attached to a nation, not the nation of Israel, but to the person of Jesus. From now on, it is those who follow Jesus that will be known as God's people. Many Christians, like Jesus' first disciples, stand in the shadows of the vineyard. They have suddenly discovered that following Jesus is quite different than anything they had understood or conceived or imagined. They have discovered that discipleship is not simple. It is not easy. It is not always comfortable. They have realized that the cross is not hollow. It's solid and heavy. Many are disillusioned, confused, and discouraged. Some might even feel a bit betrayed. I mean, this isn't what in their mind they signed up for. This isn't as easy or as comfortable or as prestigious as they had hoped. And suddenly, most of it was because they had failed to listen and understand what Jesus had been trying to teach them for the last 3 years. But Jesus tries one more time here on his last night in a vineyard on the way to the cross. John 15 contains some of the most important lessons in the school of discipleship. If you don't understand and learn them, your struggle to follow Jesus will be filled with disappointment and doubt, perhaps even anger. But if you understand them and try to live into them, we will experience freedom and joy. The lessons the first disciples learned are the same lessons you and I need to learn. I mean, Jesus was thinking about his disciples that night. He continually thinks about us as well, day in and day out. So Jesus purposely led his disciples into and through this vineyard. And the next few weeks, he's going to lead us there as well. His lessons are that we might flourish physically, emotionally, spiritually, and especially eternally. Like the disciples, the time comes when we must realize that following Jesus often turns out to be quite different than we originally expected or planned or even wanted. You see, if we want a God, small g, who will always be on our side, who will serve us, a God who will solve all of our problems, help us overcome all our political enemies, and make our life extremely comfortable, please understand, Jesus never offered, he never promised that. What he did promise was to always be by our side, to always walk with us, to remain in us if we followed and trusted him. Trusting in a twisted and gnarled vine is not always easy. But acknowledging the humiliation and sacrifice of Jesus, who gave his life, is the only reason we have life. And if we abide, if we remain in him, Jesus will say, if we take up his cross, we will bear fruit that faithfully honors God. Life will be seldom what you and I imagine or even want it to be. But Jesus tells us here, this is the lesson. If we stay close to the vine, it will always be a lesson that bears real fruit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that he pushes through all of our abstractions and understandings and definitions to get to the truth. Because it's the truth that sets us free in him. It's remaining in him that allows us to bear fruit. It's the gifts that you have supplied that bring us joy. May we follow Jesus with our whole heart. We pray this in his name. And all God's people said, amen.